Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you, it's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org, and click Find a Church.
I know I have bitterly disappointed all of you. I'm embarrassed that I have put you in this position. For all that I have done, I am so sorry. I have a lot to atone for.
Faith does one's own religion, but must respect all major world religious traditions.
Islam is and must be an important part of the solution in confronting violent extremism.
Thank you for providing theology for clerical collar, white collar, and blue collar.
If you stop and think about it, what Western Christians live with by way of politics is very, very different, starkly different than the experience of our forebears. Before the advent of liberal democracy, before the advent of the kind of Western freedoms and rights that Christians take for granted in the Western world, Christians interacted with the political world quite differently. They had to understand some things that perhaps we have let lapse in our political thinking as Christians today. What are those things, and how do we regain them? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to spend the first half of today's program talking about Christians and politics. Dr. Frank Beckwith of Baylor University will be our guest. Then we'll wrap up today's show, playing Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We play four soundbites from this week's Issues Etc. audio, and then you call, you email, you Twitter, and you vote for Soundbite of the Week. You get to pick Soundbite of the Week. Our call-in number for the next hour, 1-877-623-6943. It's Friday afternoon, February the 26th. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, or you can Twitter us at @issuesetc. Dr. Frank Beckwith is a regular guest. He's professor of philosophy and church-state studies and fellow and faculty associate in the Institute for Studies of Religion at Baylor University in Waco, Texas. He's author of the new book, Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft. Dr. Beckwith, welcome back.
It's great to be back, Todd. Thanks for having me.
Given the fact that for Christians, in the long swath of their history, liberal democracy is a relatively new phenomenon, have Christians fully understood their place in liberal democracy?
You know, it depends. I think some have, and I think some haven't, which is not a clear answer, but let me talk about the latter. I do think that because so much of liberal democracy, at least in the past 20 to 30 years, has been wrapped up in this idea that the state should be neutral on theological or religious issues or moral issues, that a lot of Christians believe that that is part of the essence of liberal democracy, and for that reason are sometimes intimidated from engaging the public square in a way that actually helps their communities. So I do think that some of us have not fully appreciated what liberal democracy means for our own religious liberty, and that means also caring about our communities and doing what we can to advance the common good.
How has the Bible been misused by Christians when it comes to understanding themselves or how they act and move in the political sphere?
Yeah, you know, I opened the book with a little kind of a diatribe about that. I do think there's two mistakes that Christians make when they try to apply the scripture to contemporary political issues. One mistake is the sort of somebody, let's say, accepts a one political point of view, and then they sort of look through the scriptures to proof text it. And that's a mistake, because one of the things we have to understand is that many of the issues that face us today I think in terms of principles, we can find many things in the scriptures to be helpful. But let me give you one example that I use at the very beginning of the book. The question of our obligation to help the poor as Christians. It's clear from the New Testament, from the Old Testament, from the way in which Christians conducted themselves in the first several centuries up until the present day that we have an obligation to help those that are less fortunate. Some Christians read that to mean we must support a massive welfare state. Other Christians read that as, well, we have to not have any welfare state because that hurts the poor. Now, my view on this is that it's really a matter of prudence. That is, what best helps the poor in the long run? It may very well be. Now, my own view is that I do think that a massive welfare state does hurt the poor. But I don't get that from conclusion from Scripture. All that I get from Scripture, which is the most important thing of all, is the principle. How I apply it is a different question. And this is something that I find particularly annoying. you'll often hear Christian speakers and writers, usually those to my left, say, you know, use the fact that certain other Christians aren't supporting a particular policy or program that somehow they're less than Christian. And I think that's just nonsense. I think these issues oftentimes rest on what works, not whether we disagree with the principle.
Well, that raises something that you talk about in the book, and that is kind of the disparity. Whereas Christians who advocate, say, against abortion or same-sex marriage and say they do so on religious principle are often derided for doing so, you say that on the left there are those who advocate for other causes or against other causes and do explicitly cite their own religious principles for the reason for doing so, but they're seldom, if ever, asked to account for that.
That's right. In fact, one of the reasons why I talk about that in the introduction to the book is when I was working on it, the publisher sent out copies of the manuscripts to a number of professors who criticized it, to saying he's too conservative. Why is it that he only is concerned about issues that on which conservative Christians are concerned? And I think it's a legitimate question. And I thought, you know, the reason why is that my fellow Christians who on the left advance positions are never criticized for mixing religion and politics, and it's simply because those political positions are agreed upon by many of the people in the elite media and in the mainstream media who aren't going to say anything to criticize a potential ally. I think at the end of the day that you know, liberal Christians, just like conservative ones, in fact, believe that their theology leads them into this particular point of view. My view is that neither position or neither group should be marginalized simply because they're informed by their theology. But you're right. I mean, in the public square today, it seems as though conservative Christians have to give this elaborate, detailed account of what they're doing. And in fact, in some legal cases, laws have been actually discarded by courts because of the quote-unquote religious motives of those that supported it. So I think we have a lot of work to do. And that's why I make the case at the beginning of the book, in order to get rid of that objection.
Can the state be religiously neutral?
You know, I think it depends. I think the state obviously and has to not be the same as the church, and that's something that even in the times in Christian history in which we had close connections between church and state, there was still always an understanding that church and state were not the same thing. They had two different sets of responsibilities, some of which overlapped. But today, the issue isn't really about the institutional church versus the institutional state. That is, we're not suggesting, or I'm not suggesting in the book, and most Christians are not suggesting that ministers and ecclesiastical bodies dictate policy to the state. What we're suggesting is that a religious citizen, that is a citizen fully informed by their theological tradition, has every right to make a case and to shape public policy as a similarly situated secular citizen. In this sense, the state really can't be neutral. So take, for example, the issue of abortion. Some people will argue that the state is presently neutral because it is pro-choice. It's allowing people to have abortions or not to have abortions. What I suggest in the book is that, in fact, the state isn't neutral because by allowing abortions, the state is, in fact, an unborn human being is not a being worthy of the protections of our laws. That's not a neutral point of view. It's a point of view. And, of course, many Christians come back and they say, look, I think the fetus is a person, that it is a member of the human community. It ought to be protected. No matter what position the state were to take, it would not be a neutral one. So I think at the end of the day, the state really can't be neutral in that sense.
With only about 30 seconds here, and we'll get into it more on the other side of the break, is the notion of separation of church and state, was it the original idea at work among the founders of the American Republic, strictly speaking, separation of church and state?
Sure. Yeah, I'll just make a few brief comments, and then hopefully we'll talk about it more after the break. But, I mean, it seems to me that there was several different understandings of separation of church and state in the early republic, and the one that is often cited by proponents of what is called separationism is the one offered by Thomas Jefferson. And what I argue in the book is that actually wasn't the dominant view. The dominant view was that church and state should be separate as institutions, but that religious institutions, especially churches, have an important role to play in the shaping of the character of the nation's citizens.
All right, well, let's take a break. When we come back, the original idea, Dr. Beckwith says, is what he calls anti-establishment religious liberty. And then when that, for some reason, fell by the wayside, rushing in to take its place, is the notion of the separation of church and state. How well has it served us, the notion of separation of church and state? Is there a better idea out there that Christians can grasp onto in the world of politics? We're talking about politics and Christianity with Dr. Frank Beckwith. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned.
But politics, religion, and hurt. But politics, religion, and hurt.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. on-demand audio available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org and click Listen On Demand.
Here are two new ways to stay connected to Issues Etc., Facebook and Twitter. You'll find photos of in-studio guests at facebook.com/issuesetc, and you'll find a list of upcoming topics and guests on Twitter at issuesetc. Social networking for the thinking Christian, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc. Connect with fellow Issues Etc. junkies today, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc.
Smartest listeners in radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Check out the new Issues Etc. YouTube video, A Cloud of Witnesses.
What went for Mary, the angel speaks in her ear, and changes who she is precisely what happens to every Christian. The Lord speaks and he changes you.
James is a great example to us of sober-minded churchmanship.
The cross looms over all of John's ministry. It's about the cross, the Lamb of God.
We see in Nicholas his love of Jesus Christ acting out in mercy for his neighbors, and we see a role model there that we can imitate.
The church, when she sets the day aside to remember St. Elizabeth, is remembering this shining light of benevolent charity and humility.
It's not a popular position, you know, to stand for true doctrine, and yet that's what Ambrose does.
You can watch A Cloud of Witnesses, our new YouTube video, under the support page at issuesetc.org. Historic, authentic Christian radio. Issues, etc.
We would not have the abolitionist movement, the pro-life movement, the civil rights movement, had people of faith been marginalized the way that atheist activists want us to marginalize them today.
Just think of Paul saying in the appointing of elders that they must not only be able to teach sound doctrine, but they must also be able to refute those who are in error.
If there were a doctor
able to cure cancer. People would fly from all over the world to have this guy give them a few more years of life. And here we have life eternal, bound up in something as simple as a piece of bread and wine. How can you not want that?
Christians can rise and live with a cleared conscience, not a clear conscience as if they never do anything wrong, but in the sure knowledge that God has paid for their sin.
Issues Etc. Soundbite of the week coming up here in about 20 minutes on Issues Etc. Just listen to the soundbites and vote when it's time to play Soundbite of the Week. We're talking Christians and politics. Dr. Frank Beckwith is our guest, professor of philosophy and church-state studies and fellow and faculty associate in the Institute for Studies of Religion at Baylor University in Waco, Texas, author of the new book, Politics for Christians. Stay tuned because a little later in the show, we're going to give away two copies of Politics for Christians. All right, pick up where we left off. You say that the original idea at the founding of this republic was, in fact, I think you call it anti-establishment religious freedom, as opposed to separation of church and state. Distinguish the two, if you would.
Yeah, there were roughly in the early days of the country three different views on the relationship between church and state. One view was a view that said that the federal government should not have an established church, but each one of the states could have one if it wanted to. And in fact, up until the 1830s, each state, in fact, many of the states had established churches. And I think Massachusetts was the last in the 1830s to get rid of theirs. But even in those states that had established churches, they still had robust religious liberty. The only way that the established churches really worked was financial. That is, the state would tax people to pay for Congregationalist ministers, let's say, in Massachusetts. But if you were a Baptist or a Lutheran, you wouldn't get that benefit. So even in those places where you had an established church, you still had you still could worship the way that you wanted to. Then there was a view called the dissenters. They were called dissenters because they were very much in favor of no establishment in any of the states or the federal government. On the other hand, they believed that the reason why that was good was because it allowed their churches to flourish and to influence and shape the character of the citizens. Then there were those, like Thomas Jefferson and a few of the deists, that in fact believed that there should be a high wall of separation and that religion should be exclusively private, because if it isn't domesticated, it's going to be it's going to result in all sorts of harms and religious wars and so forth. So it's interesting, and I point this out in the book, that the Danbury Baptists, who received that famous letter from Jefferson about the separation of church and state, never really publicized that letter because they didn't want to be associated with Jefferson, who was known by his opponents as the infidel Mr. Jefferson. The Danbury Baptists were delighted that the president agreed that there shouldn't be an established church in Massachusetts, but they disagreed with him about his views on the role of religion in shaping the nation's character. So it was a lot more complicated than we think. We tend to sort of look at the past through what we experience today, and it was a little bit different.
Steve is listening in his car. Steve, thanks for waiting, and welcome.
Hey, thanks. Two quick questions. Question number one is, you know, if you think about the early church, it was still living in a pagan culture, and one could say that we are moving towards a post-Christian pagan culture. How does that change things? And then the other question is, how does the Lutheran concept of the two kingdoms influence culture? Because a friend of mine who grew up Catholic and became evangelical and finally Lutheran found that the doctrine of the two kingdoms was very enlightening because it makes sense of how we should live our lives.
Good question, yeah. Steve. Thank you very much. The first one, Frank, what were the views of Christians prior to the legalization of Christianity in the 4th century?
Yeah, that's a great question. There were a variety of views, but there was one thing in common between them. They understood that the church and the state were two different things. Even after the Constantine and legalization of Christianity and Christians become a kind of dominant, obviously dominant cultural force, even then there's a clear demarcation between the two. In fact, one of the things that, that really surprised me while preparing for this book was how many times ecclesiastical leaders would tell government officials to do things and they would say no. So for instance, in the Middle Ages, where you have the explorers discover America in the end of the 15th century, you have the Spanish government enslaving people and the Pope telling them, don't do that, it's wrong, and they just didn't care. So there wasn't as much, I mean, it's very complicated, but in terms of the early centuries, it's very clear that given the circumstances the church was in, there wasn't the sort of liberties that we have today. So we have few examples of Christians exercising their political power or leverage simply because they didn't have any up until probably the end of the 3rd century at earliest. But we do have several cases in the New Testament that I present in the book that I think are really interesting. One is when Paul and Silas are imprisoned and then they're freed, and instead of just accepting the liberty that he's gotten, Paul says, I want to speak to the guys in charge. And he gives them a mouthful, an earful. why does he do it? A couple of reasons. One, he says, I'm a Roman citizen. You didn't give me due process. I find that fascinating for a couple of reasons. One, and I think it'd be helpful to us today, Paul does not hesitate to employ the legitimate powers that have been given to him by the government. And secondly, he does it for not only his own protection, but for the protection of other Christians who may be Roman citizens. That is, he's putting them on notice. He's not backing down. And so you find this sort of thing, especially in Paul, and to a lesser extent with the other apostles in the book of Acts, but especially with Paul, this sort of exercising of his Roman citizenship, when in fact can serve the purpose of advancing the gospel.
The second question Steve raised had to do with the Lutheran distinction of two kingdoms, that is usually right and left, right being in essence the church where Christ rules via the word and the sacraments toward the end of saving sinners, and the left being where Christ rules via human agencies through the through government, if you will, appointed authorities. And the means there are, in essence, reason and force. Your thoughts on Steve's question?
Yeah, very. Now, interestingly enough, I don't want to say that Luther is talking just like Thomas Aquinas. That would be kind of outrageous on one level because of Luther's criticism of Aquinas. But I was actually just reading the other night a portion of Aquinas' treatise on law, and it struck me the similarities between the two. And I mention this because, you know, we usually think of, huge differences between medieval and post-Reformation Christianity on this question. And, of course, they had different historical, issues to deal with. But it was interesting that even Aquinas made the distinction between divine law, natural law, and human law, which is not exactly the same as the two kingdoms, but it has a lot of parallels. And I do think that, I don't want to speak for Lutherans because I'm not a Lutheran, but I do think that in some ways the Lutheran understanding of the two kingdoms liberates Lutherans to be more involved than, let's say, other Christians who may have another paradigm. That is, the Lutheran, because he sees the clarity of the two kingdoms, can in fact not see his actions as inconsistent with the gospel. That is, he can see what he, proposes as a citizen to advance the common good as not being the same as trying to get people to come to Christ. And I think that distinction is important. And as I said, it's a distinction you actually find in not only in Aquinas, but even in some Reform thought coming out of Andrew Kuyper and some of these writers in the 19th century, Kuyperian understanding of church and state. So there are overlaps, and I do think it's important that regardless of what tradition one is in, that one actually investigate more deeply the means by which or the ways in which our predecessors have thought about this, because it's really illuminating.
We're talking about Christianity and politics. Dr. Frank Beckwith is our guest, professor of philosophy and church-state studies and fellow and faculty associate in the Institute for Studies of Religion at Baylor University in Waco, Texas, author of the new book, Politics for Christians. We're going to give away copies of the book, Politics for Christians, to callers 6 and 16, 1-877-623-MY-IE. This break is a great time to call. Callers 6 and 16, 1-877-623-6943. Call during this break, 1-877-623-6943. Callers 6 and 16 will get a copy of Frank Beckwith's new book, Politics for Christians, Statecraft as Soulcraft. That's what we'll talk about on the other side of the break. How is statecraft soulcraft? And does law, everybody believes we should have law, does law imply moral order? Does moral order imply natural law? And does natural law require God? We'll answer that question before we conclude our conversation with Dr. Frank Beckwith. Caller 6 and 16 will get a copy of his new book, Politics for Christians, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. Then we'll play Soundbite of the Week a little bit later. Stay tuned. If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most radio talk shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you to pay for the production, salary, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. The address? LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend on you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. Thanks for your consideration.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Young pro-lifers catch Planned Parenthood in the act.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Young pro-lifers have organized to expose Planned Parenthood. Through something called the Mona Lisa Project, these mostly college students go undercover to abortion clinics and conduct hidden camera investigations. In one case, an Alabama abortion clinic suggests bending the rules of the state's parental consent laws to cover up a case of statutory rape. Despite a consistent pattern of lawlessness and abuse, Planned Parenthood continues to receive hundreds of millions of tax dollars a year. Says the group's founder, the people of Alabama have a right to know how Planned Parenthood treats vulnerable young girls.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Frank Beckwith is our guest. We're talking about Christians and politics. In a few minutes, soundbite of the week. Frank, does law, and everyone agrees we ought to have laws of some kind. We disagree on what they ought to prohibit or permit. Does law imply moral order, natural law, and natural law, God?
Yeah. Well, that's a pretty complicated question. I do address it in the book, but let me just begin by saying that when we talk about law, we talk about those rules that bind us, and they're usually issued by some authority. And as Christians, when we think of the laws found in Scripture, those are laws that are provided to us by God, and He's the authority. He's the highest authority. We think of laws given to us by the government, that they're the authority that issues them, and we're bound by them. But then that raises another sort of question. How do we know that the laws that we have that our government requires that we obey are good. And this is when we start getting into a kind of moral discourse. That is, we have to then start asking the question, well, what type of laws are good or bad? But that is something that you can't find in the law itself. It's something that's prior to the law. And this is why, you know, one of the points that I make in the book is that the first crime recorded, at least the first, Adam and Eve's fall is in a sense a crime, but the first real sort of felony in the Bible is when Cain killed Abel. And yet, as far as we know, there was actually no written law. How did Cain know it was wrong to kill? Now, it seems to me, in fact, that there's something implanted in us by God. It's in many ways corrupted by sin, but we have a rudimentary awareness of this. And what I argue is that the founders of the United States had this understanding when they talked about the rights endowed to us by our Creator. And from there, I deal with the question, were they right? Can, in fact, we establish that our rights, which ultimately, as I argue, are based on natural law or the law written on our hearts, can we show, at least persuasively, that it's reasonable to believe that this law, this moral law, is in fact something that has its source in the divine, in God? And As my foil, I use Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins as examples of two atheists who continually appeal to this moral law, but at the same time deny that its source is in God. And then I conclude that, in fact, they really can't account for the moral law unless there's a divine mind behind it. But that's a short way of getting to the argument that I do make in the book.
Okay, so with only about 30 seconds, how is statecraft, as you say, soulcraft, with only 30 seconds?
In this sense, no matter what laws are on the books, no matter what political regime is in place, the political regime, the laws, play a part in shaping the character of people. It tells us what is good. It tells us what is evil. It tells us how we ought to behave, and it tells us how we ought to arrange our communities. And for that reason, there's no way, I believe, that one can escape the fact that how we conduct our lives in terms of our relationship to government has a profound effect on how it shapes our souls and our characters.
Dr. Frank Beckwith is professor of philosophy and church-state studies and fellow and faculty associate in the Institute for Studies of Religion at Baylor University in Waco, Texas. He's author of the new book, Politics for Christians. When you purchase Politics for Christians using the Amazon.com link at our website, a percentage of your purchase will help support Issues Etc. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Listen on Demand, and look for Politics for Christians by Dr. Frank Beckwith. Thank you very much.
Oh, thank you so much.